can throw a shoe. That part is to get you out. Sure, if I can.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thanks for being here this morning, and we're going to continue our study in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to hopefully finish the passage from verse 17 down through the end, down to verse 34. So I would like to have somebody, if they would, I need two somebodies. One to read 17 through 22, and then 23 through 34. Those are divided roughly. The first passage is basically what was happening at the church at Corinth that precipitated the teaching that is in the following passages. So I need a volunteer to read 17 through 22. Beth, and 23 through 34. Going once, going twice. Okay, Jim. All right, Beth, let's give attention to the word, please.
In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not.
Did you say through 32 or 34?
34, through the end of the chapter.
For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned by the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should not eat at home. He should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions.
Thanks for that. Let's pray together. Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we pause before you this morning. Thankful just for the freedom, the privilege we have to gather together unmolested, to fellowship together, to bond with one another, to encourage one another, and to study your word. Lord, may you be lifted up here this morning. I pray that this passage indeed would do exactly what Paul intended, exalt and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds and our understanding to these truths, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul has already taught about communion. He taught briefly on that a few chapters back, and he's going to expound on this in more detail here. But one of the things that we need to understand before we start here is what was going on at the church at Corinth. That is obviously what precipitated the passage that he gives us in verses 23 through 34. So what was happening is on your sheet here, the first question is, how does Paul open up this next instruction? And that's right here in verse 17. How does he open up this next set of instructions? He says in verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So translate that for me. What's he saying was going on? Anybody?
They were divided.
They were divided. They were, when they came together, the early church had what is referred to in various passages as a love feast. A love feast was, in the early church, was kind of a blend between our afterglows, where we get together and eat, and then at the end of that, they would have the communion time. So that was kind of a one-service love feast. And so what was happening here is they were coming together, and when they came together, it says in verse 17, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. He says, in essence, just as Archer's translation, you'd be better off if you didn't do this at all. That's his observation of this. He says, when you come together for this love feast, it's not for the better. You're not being improved spiritually. You're not lifting up anyone or anything. You're not being built up. Instead, it's the worst. It's actually terrible. So what was going on at the church at Corinth in regard to communion, as it was part of this love feast, was just like so many other things that we've studied at the Church of Corinth. It was just totally a shambles. It was a mess. And so Paul is going to, he's really going to take them to task here on this one. And their meetings were not good, and the reason, if you look back at chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, we studied that, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, divisions just abounded here. I want you to turn back to chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because that's really an underlying principle that applies to so many of these issues that we've had here in the Church of Corinth. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, because you're still fleshly. There is still jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" The problem at the church at Corinth was not that they had not been taught properly. They had been taught absolutely properly. The problem is they had not listened. They had not taken that teaching in and changed their lives. And so he said, "I can't talk. I have other things that I want to give you. There are truths about Christ, and then there are deeper truths." And he said, "I want to give you the deeper truths, and I can't. I can't give them to you because you haven't got the basics. See, you're fundamentally immature in Christ." And that's the background. So when we come to chapter 11, we find the same thing is happening to them with regard to communion. So he says, if you're looking for me to give you praise about this, you can just forget that. I'm not going to give you one whit of praise on this. You are absolutely to be judged and to be condemned. But what practical observation does he make after identifying the problem? Look at verse 19. He says in verse 17, "Giving this instruction, I do not praise you. For in the first place," verse 18, "when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." He knew very well what was happening there. He had reports from it, and he had pastored there for 18 months. He knew very well what was happening. In verse 19, he says, "For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you." There were divisions there in the church, and they were coming together with those divisions still fresh and ripe and unresolved. And at that point, they were coming together for communion. I hope we kind of all walk away from this morning with a fresh view, reinvigorated view of communion, because it is a very special time.
Bill, I don't quite understand verse 19.
The last part of it, there must also be factions among you.
Yes.
You know, Bob brings up an interesting question, because verse 19 is really very interesting. He says in this passage, and this is one of those little lines in Scripture that's kind of inserted there that's exactly like what Bob has said. It doesn't seem to fit. What is he saying here? There is a truth that is listed there in verse 19 that is really insightful. He says, there must be factions among you. In other words, there are going to be factions among you, but they are there in order that something will happen. And what is it that's going to happen? So that those who are really His will be clear. Does everybody understand that? There are going to be. Now, you remember back in Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 43, we won't take time to look at that passage right now. We looked at it a few months back. That has to do with the sowing of the tares amongst the wheat. One of the things that you need to understand is that the church, the true church, it has been infiltrated by false believers. Jesus said that's going to happen. Satan sows them in the church, and they look like Christians, they smell like Christians, they talk like Christians. I mean, the tares are indistinguishable from wheat until it comes harvest time. Then the differences are obvious. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 13. So what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 11, 19 is this: there are going to be divisions among you. And the reason I know that is because there are tares sowed in the church. And God uses that so that those who are really true will stand out. They'll be different. It's kind of like how we stand apart from the world. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the world, because we're not of them.
Reminds me of a control standard where you juxtapose the authentic against that that is not, and you don't know what is not unless you know what is.
Yep. Now there is an engineer.
Say it again.
Say it again.
Say it again.
You're recording it playback. It's just a control standard that you can compare what is authentic to that which is not authentic. Because if someone says to me, that right there is a real Monet, well, if I don't know what a real Monet is, or there's three or four of them on the wall I can compare that to, I'd look at that and say, well, no way. That thing was done with a brush that came from an art. Sort of. But I wouldn't know otherwise. So, you know, I guess you would know who are authentic if they aren't present and contrasted by that which is not.
Yep. If you don't have the standard of those that are true, you can't detect those that are false. And that's basically what Paul is saying here. He's saying there must be factions among you in order that those who are approved may also become evident among you. So there will be factions, but there is a way to address those factions, and they were absolutely dropping the ball on this. And we'll see as we go on down through these questions here. So what specifically was happening at Corinth's love feast? And that is in verses 20 and 21. Now, I want you to kind of, those of us who are part of the Discovery class, and we have our afterglows, so we sort of have the front end of this love feast when we have our meetings. We don't have the communion time as part of it, but it was interesting, if you look at church history, the concept of the love feast where you had the afterglow and then communion right following it, that only lasted a few years and then it got separated. So that there were fellowship times, and then they separated the communion service. And Bible scholars kind of believe that the reason the Lord brought that about was because of the kinds of abuses that were happening here. It was just better to separate them. I think if everything had been right, it probably could have continued that way even to this point in time. But for whatever reason, we tend not to have the love feast. That's not the predominant way to do it. So what was specifically happened at Corinth's love feast, look at verses 20 and 21. He says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." It's not the Lord's Supper, and this is kind of the first time that specific term is introduced, the Lord's Supper, which we refer to as communion. "For in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So here's what was happening. Everybody came to the love feast, and they came with their own food, and it stayed with them. Now, with us, we bring it in and we put it out on a table. Everybody gets everything, right? Well, that wasn't what was happening here. They brought their food in, and the Archer family sat here, and we ate the Archer food. And the Reed family sat here, and the Reed family ate the Reed food, and you know, so forth down the line. And so look what he's saying here. "Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So you had this disparity as far as people's wealth, for lack of a better word, for their ability to have a really nice meal. One was very wealthy, and they brought in lots of stuff, and they had wine and everything, and they had a real party going on. And down the line, there was somebody else who didn't have two nickels to rub against one another, and they were hungry. And Paul says, "Are you nuts? How can you do this and call it the Lord's Supper when one is overflowing with stuff, so much so that they're actually drunk, and right down the line, there's somebody else here who doesn't have enough to eat?" You understand the problem? And do you understand why Paul was so irate about this? So he goes on down here and he says, "In your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." In verse 22... and this is the Archer translation. What? That's what this translation is too. That's what he says here. What are you doing? Verse 22. "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink?" Paul can be a little bombastic at times. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. This is one of them. Paul really comes unglued here. If you want to see Paul's emotions on display, this is it. He's going to stand in front of the church at Corinth and basically he's saying, "What are you doing?" And then he uses these words the penetrating questions that he raises next are in verse 22. These words are just like a knife. I mean, it's just like right into the heart of their issue. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you, and what is his word there?
Despise.
Do you despise the church of God? And what? And this is a rhetorical question, right? He's asking this, and what is the rhetorical answer? Yes, they are despising the church of God. Do you have any reason to understand, to doubt why he's upset? He's coming to them and saying, you got to be nuts. You're making a sham of this whole thing. You're despising the church of God. Paul's mad.
They should have known better.
They should have known better. They should have known better because Paul was there for 18 years and he told them. And as a matter of fact, in verse 23, he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Paul says, hello, I told you this before. I told you when I was here as your pastor. I told you this over and over again. And it apparently had gone in one ear and out the other. So in verse 22, he says, do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? In other words, is there so little respect for the church of God and what Christ has done so that there is no distinction in Christ? For we are all one in Christ. There is neither male nor female, bond nor free. But what they were doing was saying there is a distinction. There's those that have it and those that don't. And Paul was just absolutely. And you shame those who have nothing. And then at the end of verse 22, he says, now, what do you think I'm going to say to you? You want me to praise you? In this, I will not praise you. No surprise there. Paul's had it. Paul's had it. Verse 23, after we've understood what was going on at the church at Corinth, that triggers the teaching that comes in these next verses, you'll understand now. Why did Paul teach this passage about communion? And the answer is, he taught it because of this abuse that was going on in the church of Corinth. Everybody understand this? The abuse was horrific. And by the way, I just want to say, as we come to this study on communion, I've been studying and teaching Scripture now for many decades. And I almost have a feeling that when you come to this passage where Paul is teaching about communion, I feel like we ought to take our shoes off. I think we're on holy ground here. I think what Paul is going to teach us about communion is one of the most sacred things that Scripture teaches for believers. And I don't come to that conclusion lightly. I come to it from years of looking at the Scriptures and basically looking at this passage in particular. This is a wealth of information about what the Lord has intended with the ceremony or the time that we call communion. So let's start looking at this. The Lord's Supper in truth. What we have seen up to this point was the Lord's Supper being corrupted at the church of Corinth. And I hope as you're thinking about this, no matter where, what your experience has been, no matter what churches you have been in, the church that we are in right now, no matter what that is, you should be thinking back about those communion services, and most of all, thinking about yourself and thinking, you know, does this represent me in any way? Have I been violating this holy ground? And that's the intent of this passage, is to stop and pause and take a look at yourself. So the first question on your sheet in this second section is, what truth had Paul received from the Lord and already passed on to them? And I want you to notice that. And Bob, that's kind of to your point. They should have known. And that's what he's saying here in verse 23. He doesn't come right out and blast them over the head with it, but he does make it clear. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Corinth, wake up. I already told you this. You should remember. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, there's so many things that we can pick up in this, but the first thing, the first question here is, what truth had Paul received from the Lord and already passed on to them in verse 23 and 24? And that truth is that Jesus broke bread in the communion, and breaking the bread meant that when they partook of the bread, everyone was partaking of the same bread. Okay? Everyone was partaking of the same loaf of bread. That's communion. Everyone had the same bread. And he made it a symbol of his body, and the symbol was there for remembrance. Look at that in verse 24. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance. Now, let's talk a little bit about some teachings relative to this. There are some people who teach, there are some denominations that teach that the bread actually is the body of Christ. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He was standing there right in front of them. His body was there. He didn't peel off a thumb and say, here, take this. It's my body. He took bread, and it was obvious that it was a symbol. It was a symbolic representation. There is another doctrine that is called transubstantiation that basically says when you take the bread, when it enters your digestive system, it becomes the body of Christ. That also is not taught here. That's not implied here. It's bread, folks. It's bread. But it is a symbolic piece of bread. It is representing his body. It's a symbol of his body. And it is specifically for remembrance. One of the things that has always impressed me, and I say this is my own personal preference. This is not in the scriptures. It's not identified. I'm not standing here and saying this is what the scripture says. I'm saying this is my feeling, my opinion. I think the communion time is more nearly like a funeral service than not. This is a remembrance of his death and his burial and his resurrection and what it meant, our very salvation. It is the cornerstone of the gospel. It is upon which everything hangs. And to do it in a flippant manner is to do it in an unworthy manner, which he addresses here later. This is serious business. I think when Christ established communion, he did so because he knew how sinful we are. And I say that to myself, how sinful I am, how quickly I forget. And he says, I don't want you to forget. Do this in remembrance of me. See, that's what it's all about. Do this in remembrance of me. So the very first thing, the first thing had already passed on. The next part of this truth is in verse 25. And in verse 25, after he had broken the bread and passed it out, he said, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So, technically, we think we use the wine in this cup in communion, and we say it represents the blood of Christ, and it does indeed represent the blood of Christ. But I want you to understand what this scripture says. It is the blood of the new covenant that represents the what? What is it that it says here in verse 25 before that? The cup is the what?
New covenant.
New covenant, folks. Got it. You got to get that. It's the new covenant. Well, what's the old covenant?
The Mosaic Law.
The law. The Mosaic Law. The writer of Hebrews talks about this over and over again. He says the old covenant passed away. The old covenant was the law. The old covenant condemned. The old covenant killed. The new covenant makes alive. In the new covenant, we are redeemed. In the new covenant, we are set apart. Our sins are covered. So the blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the writer of Hebrews tells us.
The old covenant didn't include the Ten Commandments, did it?
Yes, it did.
Well, that's gone too.
It is gone. It is. Bob says the old covenant didn't include the Ten Commandments. Yes, it did. The old covenant included the Ten Commandments. All of the law is done. It was totally fulfilled in Christ. The new covenant is in grace. And I just want you to, just let that soak in. That is such a beautiful truth. I just want you to think about that. You and I are standing in grace. And if you have a desire to go back and be under the law, have at it. As for me and my house, we're going to stand in grace. We're going to stand in grace.
Which meant that animal sacrifice was gone.
Gone. All pointing forward, those sacrifices were all pointing forward and saying there is a sacrifice coming that will end sacrifices.
The Jews are still under the old covenant then, but they don't practice animal sacrifice today.
The Jews are under the old covenant because they rejected the new covenant. They are not bound under that covenant. They, in fact, Christ set them free from that covenant, but they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And so they refused the new covenant. They refused Christ. They refused the grace in which we stand. And so the only thing they have is to go back to the Old Testament, back to the Old Covenant. So they're still trying to live under the Old Testament.
But not totally, because they don't stone people to death like they were. That was part of the old covenant.
Yeah.
Animal sacrifice is no longer.
Yeah.
Why is it that some things have faded out?
Some of them faded out because the Lord took the temple away from them. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. They have no way to do the sacrificial system because it had to be done in the temple. That will not be reestablished until the millennial time, until the tribulation time, actually. And other parts of it just kind of fell apart, like the stoning and so forth, just fell apart because they didn't have they were scattered throughout the nations. They were no longer a nation. They didn't have the privileges of doing that.
So they don't have a temple today.
They don't have a temple today, but they will have in the middle of the tribulation period.
Okay.
So they just sort of dissimulated on a lot of these things. But the fundamental reason is they refused the Messiah. They refused to trust Christ as their Savior.
Bill, have you ever been in the church where we're going to do communion and the pastor says only members of this church can come up and have communion?
Yes, yes. And let me just talk to that point. Communion, as it is indicated here, communion is basically for believers. And so many churches have felt a need to sort of constrain the serving of communion so that they don't violate the serving of communion to believers only. Our church practices what is called open communion. And by open communion, what I mean is that the invitation to partake of communion is given to anyone who has trusted Christ as their Savior. Doesn't matter whether you're a member of this church or not, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are free to take communion at our church. I think that most closely matches what is given here. There are other churches who have decided that the best way they can, quote, police this is to say that you must be a member of our church, because by that process they have been examined and tested to see whether they are Christians, whether they have indeed trusted Christ as Savior. And so it's that closed policy is an attempt to try to regulate, at least in some churches. I have been in churches like that, and I have always felt somewhat alienated. I don't like it. I think it is restrictive. I think it is unnecessarily restrictive, but I do understand why they do it. I just don't agree with it. That answer your question, Jim?
Likewise or similarly, is it essential for a professed new believer to be accepted, in order to be accepted, to be baptized?
Baptism is not part of getting saved. It has nothing to do with your salvation. You are not saved because you're baptized. You're not saved after you're baptized. That has nothing to do with it. Baptism is basically, fundamentally, at the heart of this. Just remember this. Baptism is obedience. Baptism is obedience. Why are we baptized? Because Jesus said, be baptized. That is fundamentally it. And in doing that, you signify the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection by the act of baptism. But it has nothing to do with your salvation. The thief on the cross, Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. He didn't say, as long as you get baptized. So it's just, baptism is not a requirement of salvation. It is a requirement of obedience if you want to walk with the Lord properly. Let me talk about one other thing with regard to communion, and this is something that has been hotly debated over the years, and that is how many times or how frequently should communion be observed. And on this one, it's kind of like from one end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum. There are those who actually in the early days actually practiced communion at every meal. At every meal. There were those that practiced communion at every church service. There were those who practiced at every church service once a month. And there are those who believe that when Jesus said, as oft as ye do this, he was speaking of the Passover time, and therefore they participate in communion only once a year at the Passover observance. So you've got all the way from every meal to once a year and everything in between. And the scripture is not definitive on this. The Scripture allows freedom to the individual churches to decide what their desire for observance is. The church that Linda and I got saved in observed communion every Sunday. So I kind of grew up spiritually, as it were, with that. I understand that. Our church is once a month. And I don't think the Scripture is definitive and says, you know, it should be this or should be that. I think you're open to that. I believe that my own personal observation is that if it is done too frequently, it is very easily becomes a rote observation. Sort of just a mechanical thing. Well, it's time for communion again, and there's a lack of spiritual involvement. I think if it is done too infrequently, then you miss what is intended in the communion service. So I would not be personally in favor of it every meal, but I think once a year is not enough too.
Okay, so
Marty?
I'm totally confused. I'm going to back up a minute. The question about communion has to be, my one question, does communion have to be at church? The question about whether communion, the rule about the churches that say you can only be a member here, I just need to, is that biblical or is that not biblical? And the other is, I didn't feel like you answered his real question about baptism being a requirement of church membership. That was his question.
I'm sorry.
I didn't feel like I heard the answer to that.
Okay. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation. It may indeed be a requirement for church membership.
And is that
biblical? It is only biblical from the standpoint that we are commanded to be baptized. So when, for instance, our church requires baptism for church membership, we would say that if you have not been baptized, that you are basically disobedient to the Lord, and to be part of our fellowship, we require that you be baptized. I'm sorry if I misunderstood your question. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation, but it may be a requirement for church membership. Bonnie?
It's not a requirement for communion.
It is not a requirement for communion. Bonnie?
Is it required also even if you've got certificates to prove you've been baptized?
We don't examine anybody.
No, I just have a card that gave the date and where and the time and stuff that when I was baptized.
Let me say, okay, we're going to talk about baptism here for a minute.
I'm sorry.
No, that's fine. That's fine. Because the baptism and communion are really tied together. They're two sacraments that are given to the church. Baptism, I believe, Scripture describes as being only for a believer. That means that infant baptism is not baptism that is what is being talked about here. Because an infant does not have the ability to choose. Baptism that is here is an act of obedience. So it is a person who is saved, who has trusted Christ as Savior, and then is baptized out of obedience. So we wouldn't, if a person comes and says, yes, I've been baptized, then that's good enough. I think at one time we did actually ask for a transfer or something. I don't know if we do that anymore or not. Bill?
There are some churches that require that you be baptized in their church. Because I was baptized by sprinkling after catechism as a child, later on felt that I wanted to be immersed, and I was immersed, went to another church, and they requested that I be immersed in their church.
Yeah.
And I said, I don't think I want to do that.
Bill has brought up another issue with baptism, and that is there are different modes of baptism. Some baptize forward, some baptize backwards, sometimes three times, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all kinds of things. Some churches require that it be done in their method. We would require for our church that it be done by immersion. That would be the only requirement, because the word baptize means literally to dip, baptizo. And so baptism has different forms, and different churches have different requirements. So let me just say this with regard to baptism. Baptism is an act of obedience, and it is of the heart. As is always the case, these things come back to the heart. To do baptism according to the scriptures and to fulfill the picture that baptism is, you need to be dipped. You need to be immersed. And from that point on, churches have all kinds of things. You know, some people say, well, you have to be baptized into Jordan. If you're not baptized into Jordan, it's not good. Well, I don't want to go there. Some would say, you know, it's got to be in a river, can't be in a lake. There's just all kinds of permutations on baptism. The real question is, how's your heart? Where's your heart? Have you trusted Christ, and are you being obedient to Him in that act? Well, we got off on baptism, which is fine because it's all tied together, but we didn't get to the rest of the communion stuff. So, you know what's coming next week. Next week we're going to be right back here, and we're going to look at communion again. And I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 down through 34. And particularly, just meditate on the seriousness of communion. This is a command from the Lord. It's one of the few things that He personally, directly commanded. And it's given, and I highlighted it in red. Actually, on yours it's black and white, but if you look at it on the website, it's in red. He said two times in this, do this. Do this. It's not optional, folks. It's not optional. There's a part in me that kind of says sometimes, maybe I'd be better off if I just didn't take communion. Do this. Do this. Lord, I want to thank You this morning for Your word. You are so good. So gracious, and thank You for that grace in which we stand. I am so thankful for communion and for what it means, to You, how serious it is, how precious it is. And as we partake of communion, we preach the Lord's coming until He returns. And so, Lord, help us to take as serious what You take as serious. And help us to understand these truths so that we would not fall the same way that the church at Corinth had fallen. They had had the teaching, but they had ignored the teaching. They had the teaching, but they had ridden roughshod over that teaching. And they were paying a price. Lord, I pray that You would stir us up as a community of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and help us, Lord, to hold what is holy as You hold what is holy. Help us to understand these truths. And should You tarry in the week ahead, bring us back together again so that we can fellowship together, study the Word together, and just enjoy the company of each other. I pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day.
give me 30 seconds. I want to tell you, I have some money here, but I want to say a word about it. Judy Johnson, would you stand up, please? That's Judy Johnson. She's for years has